an anointed time of worship as we join with the Easter celebration in the Orthodox Church in the Ukraine. And we are so delighted that you are here with us this morning. The title of this week's message is The Foolishness of the Cross. And as you've gathered from the songs that we've been singing this morning, it's all about the cross of Christ and the foolishness of the cross. And I want to explain that title in just a few minutes. The theme is drawn from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. And I think it's appropriate that we are celebrating the Orthodox Easter resurrection service, particularly at this time when there is so much conflict and drama happening in that war-torn country. And while most people would agree that our world is broken, they may not agree about how to fix it. And it's ironic. And that's what we're talking about today, the foolishness of the cross. The only solution is found in the execution of an innocent man, Jesus, the Son of God. And while this truth appears as foolishness to many, we must continue to proclaim the message of Christ's death on the cross, both to ourselves and to others, as it establishes the gravity of the human condition and reveals God's wonder and his grace and offers hope for people of all time. Well, this morning, I'd like you to consider the centrality of the cross as the foundational doctrine of the gospel message. Now, I don't intend to tell you something that you do not know, but rather I want to remind you of what we must never forget: the cross. It was in 1951, there was a Scottish theologian, his name was James Denny. And at the beginning of that decade, that was a decade where I was born, and we thought we were very religious back in that period of time, but he remarked that the cross has less than its proper place in preaching and theology. And one can only imagine or wonder at what Denny would have to say if he were to reappear at this point in evangelical history. And by way of introduction, here are three simple observations. First of all, the cross is rejected by other religions. Islam rejects the notion of a sin-bearing savior. According to the Quran, each one shall reap the fruit of their own deeds. Therefore, there is no need for the cross. And indeed, to the Muslim mind, it is unthinkable that a major prophet of God should come to such an ignominious end. And Hinduism, on the other hand, while accepting the historicity of the death of Christ, rejects its saving significance. But I think my favorite is secular humanism. In all of its forms, it rejects the notion of the cross entirely. In an earlier era, a rather arrogant professor from Oxford University remarked that Christianity is the worst of all religions. He said, because it rests on the allied doctrines of original sin and vicarious atonement, which he said are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. Now, it was interesting, last week I referred to a noted theologian, referred to Bishop Spong. He's a major spokesman, or was, for liberal theology. And he actively denied everything from the virgin birth to the resurrection of Christ. And then during the closing portion of last week's service, Linda, a member of our congregation, commented that she had the opportunity to hear Bishop Spong speak at a conference in Los Angeles. And she described him as the most eloquent speaker she has ever heard. And during the question and answer period, she asked him, "Bishop Spong, what would you say to a dying man?" Linda summarized his response and said that he could offer no plausible answer that would afford any dying man any hope whatsoever. Recently, a dear brother in the Lord gave me a very thoughtful gift, and he had written in the front cover, addressed this book. He found it very helpful and enlightening, and he shared it with me. It was a book by another liberal theologian by the name of Father Richard Rohr. Now, the title of the book is Falling Upward, A Spirituality for the Two Halves of Life. And as I read the book, I found the author's writing to be masterful, his understanding and empathy for spiritual struggles to be insightful. And I also related to the frustration with dead religion, his frustration with dead religion to be genuine. However, when it came to the most foundational doctrine of the faith, specifically the atonement and the cross of Christ, it was an elaborately constructed tower of falsehood. He used scripture as proof text. In other words, he selects scripture to prove his point and then adds his own contextual spin. And if you're not attuned to what the word actually says in its own context, you can say, oh, wow, this must be scriptural. He's used scripture. Actually, this is called eisegesis as opposed to exegesis. Eisegesis is to put your own meaning into a passage. It's your own interpretation, your own spin, whereas exegesis is to draw out the meaning of a particular text. And to exegete any passage correctly, it requires an understanding based on sound hermeneutics as opposed to a purely subjective interpretation. My dear seminary prof, he was from the Deep South. His name was Dr. Hank Holloman, and he used to say in this Southern drawl, he said, text without context is mere pretext. Let me say that again. Text without context is mere pretext. And please allow me to illustrate the point from Richard Rohr's writing. Rohr writes, instead of any notion of sacrifice, which implies God needs to be bought off, nothing changed on Calvary. Jesus was precisely the once and for all sacrifice given to reveal the lie and absurdity of all sacrificial religion. But we perpetuated such regressive and sacrificial patterns by making God the Father into the chief sacrificer and Jesus into the necessary victim. This being saved by his death language allowed us to ignore Jesus' way of life and preaching, because all we really needed Jesus for was the last 3 days or 3 hours of his life. How does Wikipedia put it? It puts it much more concisely concerning the teaching of Father Richard Rohr. Wikipedia says, and I quote, according to Rohr's teaching, a person does not have to follow Jesus or practice any form of religion to come by salvation. Rather, one just has to fall in love with the divine presence under whatever name, which he says is welcomed by people who are disillusioned by the conservative churches, which preaches that non-believers would go to hell. End quote. Wikipedia. So the cross is rejected by other religions. The cross is marginalized by liberal scholarship. And in liberal thinking, throughout the last 150 years or so, the essence of Christianity is reduced to the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is wonderful. But what's happened is liberal theology has relegated Jesus as an exemplar. He's an ethicist. In some places, he's a radical reformer. or the leader of a liberation army. But like Spong and Rohr, the incarnation is defined apart from his relationship to the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. You might say it's a Harry Belafonte kind of Christianity. Remember his song, Mary's Boy Child, which says that man will live forevermore because of Christmas Day. But in actual fact, the incarnation without the atonement has nothing at all to say to us. So the cross is rejected by world religions. It's marginalized by liberal scholarship. But thirdly, the cross is in danger of being trivialized by the approach of much of contemporary evangelicalism. We should examine ourselves in this regard and recognize that the rehearsing of moral platitudes and evangelical mantras should not be equated with a central emphasis on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, an emphasis which declares its necessity, which establishes its meaning, and which does not shy away from its offense. The offense, which is clearly stated by Paul in this section of scripture that Pastor Norm read. Isn't that a powerful statement that the Apostle Paul penned almost 2,000 years ago? Specifically, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But that's exactly what Paul preached. But some may object and say, listen, times have changed. That was then, that was there, but this is here and this is now. They insist that the message of the cross was the kind of message that people in Paul's day were happy to hear. Actually, that's not the case. It's not the case at all. If Paul had chosen to respond to the expectations of his listeners, he would have spent the afternoon performing miracles. And then he would have had a crowd over to his tent later in the evening so they could sit around and discuss philosophy. It wasn't just that he chose not to give them what they wanted, but he continued to provide them with the one thing they didn't want. Now, you got to ask yourself, what possible idea of church growth is that? Can you imagine a methodology for church growth that ensures whatever appeals to people? You've decided, I'm going to put that aside. And why don't I talk to them about something else? Why don't I give them this story of a crucified Christ, especially if I've got a number of Jewish people listening, because it causes them to stumble. And of course, the Gentiles will find this teaching absolutely ridiculous. Why do such a thing? Why do it then? Why do it now? Well, in large measure, this approach to the preaching of the gospel is a paradox. It's ironic. It's not only revealed here in 1 Corinthians 1, but also it's outlined over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, excuse me, which reads, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." In this respect, God's power is seen in weakness, and his wisdom is revealed in the foolishness of what is preached. Let's understand without equivocation, the cross is not simply a central event of biblical theology. But the cross is actually the pivotal event of all human history. And I said to you on many occasions that all of the people prior to the coming of Christ look forward to the lamb that would be sacrificed, the lamb without spot or blemish. And they were saved not in all of the multitude of sacrifices that were made. Those sacrifices, those many, many sacrifices, they pointed to one ultimate sacrifice on the cross. And they were saved not by their religious observance, not by their sacrificial ceremonies. They were saved by their faith in the Lamb of God who would sacrifice himself for our sin, for our alienation, and ultimately for our redemption. And we now in this new millennium look back to the cross to see all eyes before the coming of Christ, before his incarnation, now all eyes at this period of time look to the cross. Jesus is the bright gem on the timeline of history. Yes, the cross is actually the pivotal event of all human history. Can you imagine for a moment going into the Faculty of History in one of our great universities here in British Columbia? I think of the University of Victoria, where I attended. I think of the University of British Columbia, huge campus. It's a population of about 50,000 people that live on that campus. And imagine going into the Department of History and offering to give a lecture to explain students that whatever their perspective of ancient history, ancient Rome, ancient Greece, and right through into the 21st century, that they would never understand history as it's taught to them unless they have a Bible. And they'll never understand the Bible unless they realize that the cross is the very center of how God makes himself known to us. All the way through the Bible, God does this, doesn't he? All the way through. It's all tied to the cross, right from the beginning to the end. Now, who would think that Jesus would be the man? The man. And who would think that the major problems of our world and the troubles of human life find their ultimate solution in the execution of an innocent man way back in AD 33 and in the preaching of that news about him to the nations of the world? Who actually believes that? Who believes that? Well, here's the point. We don't expect people to believe it. We understand that their immediate response to the gospel is to say that we're mentally deficient, that our theology does not belong, and we have no place in a progressive society. But this is exactly what the Apostle Paul did with an equally hostile audience. He goes into the synagogues again and again, and he labors to show them that the Messiah had to suffer and die. Check it out, wherever he goes. When he goes into the synagogues, he says, "Now, I want to show you from Scripture that the promised Messiah had to suffer and die." Then when Paul has finished elaborating this point, he adds, "And this Jesus is that Messiah, this Jesus is that Christ." In other words, the Jesus of history is the Lord of glory. You see, he was pointing out something that we need to point out in our preaching, and that is this. We can tell people that Christ will come into their hearts and lives, but first they need to know that he's come into the world, he's lived, he died, and rose again. And that historic foundation provides a basis for faith and genuine salvation. One of my favorite verses, Romans 10:9, says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave, you will be saved." Now, remember last week, we talked about Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he's saying to the believers there, "Remember what I delivered to you, which was of first importance. And he talks about according to the scripture, that Christ died, that Christ was resurrected, and he was seen by many eyewitnesses. He appealed to the authority of scripture. He appealed to the evidentiary accounts. He appealed to change lives. And you need to understand the audience. And let's give this some social context as we think about to whom the Apostle Paul is writing this letter of 1 Corinthians. Now, Corinth was a commercial trade center. It was a port city like Vancouver, like Victoria. But it was a place of pagan worship. And you may remember the infamous Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, where all kinds of perverse sexual expressions were offered. But it was also a bastion of contemporary philosophical thought. We read that in the text this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the people there spent their waking hours either trying to broker a deal, make some money, or discussing the latest ideas, the current philosophy, the hottest topics. Well, this city contained the very brightest along with the most despicable. It's a real hodgepodge, right? And into this significant, decadent city came this rather diminutive, timid Apostle Paul. What does Paul say? He says, well, listen, I didn't come to impress you with my charisma or my powerful oratorical skill, because if I did, you'd simply be fascinated by the way I speak to you, by my rhetoric and by my capacity with language and my philosophical acumen. No, I'm not going to do that. That's not my approach. No, I'm here to tell you about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that in the text? I'm here to tell you about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the message, and he preached it in such a way that people would cease trusting in anything other than the work of God in Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, the reason for my straightforward approach is so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And where is the power of God displayed? This is the answer. The power of God's displayed in weakness. And where is the epitome of weakness displayed? In none other than the death of a Galilean carpenter named Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing looked less like a Messiah than that scene on the middle cross outside the city wall. Nobody would have walked up there and said, oh, look, this must be the Messiah. No, they walked up there and said, this couldn't possibly be the Messiah. After all, the whole thing has come to a crashing halt in a borrowed tomb. No, the cross is not only a picture of weakness as revealed in Jesus himself, but he's actually prepared to say to them, you know, if you have a mirror, you can prove what I'm telling you, because we are fine. We're all fine examples of weakness. And what is he saying there? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, right? All you got to do is take a look at yourself. There's been so many times during the course of my ministry where I said, surely, God, you could have got somebody better to do this job. There's so many times when I've reflected on my own weakness, my own foolishness, my lack of wisdom, my lack of maturity, my lack of godly character. And I've had such repine and even regret to say, God, how could you use someone so weak as me? Well, you see, that's what the Lord does. He uses you. He uses me in our weakness. It's not our strength. When we start to do it on our own, that's when we come off the rails. We need to pray daily. Keep me at the foot of the cross. Keep me depending on your salvation grace. Keep me filled with your Holy Spirit. For your strength is made perfect in weakness. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. No. Just use a mirror, look at yourself. Imagine nervous little Paul arriving at the bus depot in Corinth. His host picks him up, takes him home for dinner. His wife meets him for the first time and whispers to her husband, says, is this the noted evangelist? This guy? You got to be kidding. He's not a very impressive personality. He's got bad breath and he smells like B.O. You think this guy is going to make an impact in our pagan community? Good luck with that. You know, the point is that Paul rejoiced in his weakness. Do you rejoice in your weakness? Do you? Or do you see your weakness as a liability? No, I couldn't possibly speak to my neighbor about that. I wouldn't have any of the answers. And I'm just not good at articulating my faith. And I just don't feel like I have that kind of Christian testimony that I could ever be used by God. No, no, Paul rejoiced in his weakness. Why did he do that? Because he knew God's strength was made perfect in weakness. It's not until we accept our foibles, our weakness, our lack, that he can truly fill us. And that ought to be liberating. Because when you're thrust into a position where you feel you're over your head, that's a good place to be. And I've been there so many times during the course of 37 years of ministry, way over my head, working above my pay grade, or my pay grade is way above my ability. Well, let's consider the irony of Paul's message. The word of the cross, what did he say? It's what? Say it together. Foolishness. Foolishness to those who are perishing. So what does this mean to the unbeliever? Why this message for the unbeliever? Let me suggest a couple of things. First, the cross establishes the gravity of the human condition. The cross establishes the gravity of the human condition. The cross establishes the gravity of sin. The story of humanity is the story of man's rebellion and alienation and brokenness, and the death of Jesus and the picture that is given to us in the Bible causes us to ponder and then to proclaim that it took the death of God's perfect Son to deal with my sinful life, with my alienation and with my brokenness and with my rebellion. Doesn't that illustrate to you, to me, the gravity of our human condition? How lost were we? That verse from Jeremiah describes our human condition so accurately. It says that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Oh, we were lost. We were depraved. It took a loving father and a redeeming savior to rescue us from the pit. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were to canvass our community, go to your neighbors, go to your friends, go to the people sitting in Starbucks, wherever you meet at Tim Hortons, and ask them about the broken state in our world. It's getting worse every day, ain't it, folks? It's pretty bad. And when somebody like Putin can just blow people up with reckless abandon and lie to his own people, you see these poor, precious people suffering. And that's not the only place. Look at the multiple shootings here in our own province, south of the border, people just killing each other right, left, and center. I think you would find ready agreement with your neighbors that our world is broken. Nobody's saying, hey, things are getting better every day. I forget who that politician was. Was one of those early conservative politicians from Saskatchewan. I think you say things are getting better every day in every way. I forget how it goes, but nobody's going to say that now. Nobody believes that. We got climate change and global warming and all of the other stuff, increased fires sweeping through Colorado and New Mexico. I mean, crazy stuff. Everybody'd agree that the world's broken. But you know what? There'd be great disagreement in terms of a cause, and even greater variance in opinion in terms of a solution. You know, people will acknowledge something is desperately wrong, but very few would have any real sense of the cause. Now, there's a book and there's a movie. It's called Attorney's Gate. It's about Gauguin, a painter. He wrote three questions on one of his paintings. And what were those three questions? They were, from where do we come? Why are we here? And where are we going? And if you ask the average millennial, I'm thinking of the university setting again, and if you were to ask the average millennial these questions, he would have a few theories, but he would have even fewer answers. Why? Because they've been raised believing they exist as a result of time plus matter plus chance. They're nothing more than a collection of molecules held in suspension. There's no ultimate destiny toward which they're moving. There's no guiding principle with which to navigate through their lives. And as a result, they're adrift at sea. And if the message that's then offered to them is a kind of watery substitute for the message of the cross, then we shouldn't be surprised that they just walk away from it. Because what we have to face up to is the fact of our rebellion against God, that no part of our lives is left intact, not our emotions, our affections, our minds, our will. The anti-God bias, which is a part and parcel of our human existence, comes in at the level of our understanding and our intellect, and there is no intellectual road to God. David Wells talks about how God is beyond the realm of our intuitive radar. He says there's an invisible boundary between ourselves and God. He's aloft in his holiness, and we are here in our rebellion and alienation. There is no intellectual road to access God. The only way for us to access this God is for him to come down to his creation underneath the realm of our intuitive radar. We cannot access him in our own time or in our own way. We need him to cross the boundary so that we can know him. What's the message of the cross? That God in Christ has done exactly that. He's crossed that boundary. So the gravity of sin explains the absolute necessity for God's saving grace. Do you understand? It's true, isn't it? It's the awfulness of our sin that prompted the ultimate sacrifice. Until we understand the gravity of our sin, we will never understand the depth of our need for a Savior. And this means that we either in our proclamation and in our conversation preach what the Bible says, that human beings are rebels against God and consequently under his judgment, we're lost, and that Jesus crucified, bore our sin and curse, and he is the only Savior available. The Bible says there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. We can't take that liberal position that says, anyway, it's fine. There's multiple ways to get to God, that pluralism, the syncretism, all of that stuff. Jesus didn't allow that. He didn't allow for that at all. It's not what God's word teaches. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Everything else is a lie. And you can't be politically correct on this. You can't say, well, I can have a little bit of this Jesus, and I can have a little bit of this secular philosophy, and I'll just mix the two together. Do you see the disparity? Do you see how that so undermines truth? It's like being a little bit pregnant. You either are or you aren't. You can't have it both ways. Jesus can't be an ethicist, an exemplar. He can't be a great moral teacher. He can't be that if he claims to be the Savior and the only way to the Father. No other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. We either proclaim that, or we emphasize human potential and human ability with Christ added in, sprinkled on to inspire us to greater achievement, but with no necessity for the cross except to exhibit God's love and inspire us to greater endeavor. You know, this latter position is popular, but the former is true. If you go with the latter, no one will say you're a fool. You know, that's popular preaching. Jesus wants you to be successful. Jesus is there to help you and help you reach those goals, achieve. Nobody's going to criticize you for that. They say, good for you. Most church folk believe that a good God will reward nice people if they do their best. If he's grading the curve, I may have a chance. No, it's not going to work that way. If that was the case, why would we have to have Jesus die on the cross? You see, there's no necessity. His death establishes the gravity of sin. That's what your sin, my sin, cost. It was our sin that broke that relationship. And it was the love of the Father who sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It reveals the absolute necessity of grace, and it allows us to say to people, there's a wonderful opportunity for you now. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. You know, when the Holy Spirit moved the apostles out into the streets of Jerusalem, they didn't mince their words. It's like, listen, guys, did you see what they did to your teacher? Keep your mouth shut. Cover your own butt. You could get yourselves in trouble and wind up just like him. But what did they do? This is the Holy Spirit. Prompts them. What did they do? What did they say? They went out in the streets and they said, this Jesus, whom you crucified, he has made him both Lord and Christ. And how did the crowd respond? How did the crowd respond? They said, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to do? What do we have to do in response to what you've said? You know, sadly, the average response to the preaching of the word of God is not what shall we do, but when can we leave? Where are we going for lunch? How about Harvey's? They've got that nice chicken special. The response can be trivial. The crowd responded to the apostles' message. What do you want us to do? And what did Peter say? He said, hey, repent and be baptized, every one of you. You see, to put your confidence and trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus is actually to believe the gospel. The preaching of the gospel matters for the unbeliever, but it also matters for those of us who believe. It was Calvin who said, the idea that we simply know the gospel intellectually does not mean that we have embraced it. The message of the cross is first a compelling force, for the love of Christ compels us. I think of a story. Billy Graham has, if you haven't gathered from the many times I've used different video clips and different quotes, Billy Graham has been my hero. Right from the time I was saved when I was 11 years old, Billy Graham has been my guy. And what I love about him is he's so sold out to God. He's compelled by the love of Christ. And when he preaches with the authority of the Holy Spirit's anointing. And people would respond because it wasn't Billy, but it was the power of God through him. And I'm familiar with Billy's testimony. I've been at Billy Graham Rock at Forest Home Christian Conference Center down in San Bernardino, California. I've knelt beside that rock where Billy had committed his life to the ministry of the gospel, the preaching of the cross. But you know, when Billy was in transition many years ago in the 50s, and he didn't know whether he would stay in Minneapolis or whether this tug in his heart was to go out into the world with the great story of Jesus Christ and him crucified, he tells how he walked out through the forest. And it was the forest at Forest Home. And as he walked, that hymn that just kept coming to him again, and you know it, you've sang it over the years. That hymn that's penned these words, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, weep for the erring ones, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, he's mighty to save, he's mighty to save. Remember that? That's a song we don't sing a great deal now, but powerful song about the compulsion of Christ's love. Billy said he couldn't get that song out of his heart and mind. The love of Christ compelled him to tell the story of the death of Christ for sinners, a compelling force. But you know what? Also for the believer, the gospel is a correcting force. And you say, well, in what way? Without the preaching of the cross to ourselves all day, every day, without reminding us of his sacrifice, we'll very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. As we lose sight of the cross, we redouble our efforts to do more, thinking that somehow our efforts are earning us a better standing with God. That's a backwards motivation. God loves us as much as he can possibly love us in Christ. We're forgiven as much as he can possibly forgive us. He's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. We're secure in our salvation, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. And the motivation for our good works is not trying to earn right standing. The motivation for our good works is gratitude. So, for example, if you were to die tonight and you were standing at the gates of heaven and the angel asked you, why should I let you in heaven? What would you say? What would you say? If you answer in the first person, you'll be wrong. If you said something like, well, I have faith, I've served, I've tried my best, you'd be wrong. The only proper answer is in the third person, because he, think about the thief on the cross. What an amazing example of God's grace. I've often said, I look forward to meeting the redeemed thief. I want to meet that man. I want to ask him, how did that work out for you? You were cursing Jesus with your friend on the other cross. You were never in a Bible study. You were never baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel at the gates of heaven must have said. What are you doing here? And the man replies, I don't know. And the angel says, well, what do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. And the angel says, let me get my supervisor. The supervisor says, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? And the thief replied, never heard of it in my whole life. Well, let's go to the doctrine of theology. The man replies again, I have no idea. Then the angel says, on what basis are you here? What basis are you here? The thief responds, it was the man on the middle cross who said, I can come. He said, come. No, that's the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day, every day, then I'll find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. And if I take my eyes off the cross, if you take your eyes off the cross, we'll only give lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you to either abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. It's only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair and the pride of man, which we all struggle with, which says, I can figure this out on my own. We're only saved as the result of what Christ has achieved, what Christ has done. So it gives to the believer a reminder, a very important reminder of the story of God's love that we get to take out into a broken world. It corrects my tendencies to be prideful, to be self-reliant. And it gives me a confidence that I couldn't otherwise have, a confidence in the gospel. You know, the church needs to regain her confidence in the truth, the power, the relevance of the gospel. For when that confidence is missing, the church loses any compelling sense of mission. I remember being at a parachurch organization at one of their camps and listening to the speakers, and they gave a very watered down, no mention of the cross, no mention of the sin, no mention of the need for repentance. It was all about Christian clubbiness, and I went away very sad and concerned. You know, it was in 1952, a man by the name of James Stewart was preaching to the faculty and students at Yale Divinity School, and he warned them of a theologically vague and harmlessly accommodating Christianity, which he said was less than useless. Useless. Augustine said, if we believe what we like in the gospel and reject what we don't like, it's not the gospel we believe, it's ourselves. It's ourselves. Now, these truths are not unknown to you, but how we need to be reminded of these great truths. We are charged with the biblical message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember the thief. How did you get here? He said, come. If you don't know the Lord Jesus today, I say to you, you come. You come to the Savior. His arms are open wide. And you will find sufficient grace for every sin. Your justification is by his power, not by your effort. Your sanctification is by his Spirit and the daily washing of his word. And the constant reminder of a crucified Christ, resurrected, coming again. That's what changes hearts. That's what changes destiny. And that's what glorifies the Father. Father, thank you for the word of truth. That Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That he gave up his life as a ransom for many. And we are the recipients of your abundant grace. Remind us again and again, daily, that it's all because of the cross and your deep love for a lost creation restored only through him. We give you praise today in the precious, marvelous, wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.